All right. Well, we're in the book of Philippians. All right. You know, the Apostle Paul writes to seven different churches. The Apostle John wrote to seven different churches. The book of Philippi is the one that overlaps. And it's interesting. You're looking puzzled.
Yeah.
Seven churches in the book of Revelation. John writes to them.
Oh, okay.
Right. But the thing with Philippi is it's the church that has no rebuke. Paul has nothing evil to say of it. Same with John writes to him. He has nothing evil to say of Philippi. He has no, nothing of that sort.
So they're just perfect outright.
Well, neither you nor I, they're there, which is probably one of their best things they had going for them. But, but in one sense, it does seem that, Randy. It doesn't seem there's anything that either Paul or John wanted to correct about him. Now, one of the reasons for that is that when you're reading the book of Acts, Luke writes the book of Acts. He tells you that in the beginning. And so while he's traveling with Paul, he says, and we went here and we went there. And then it talks about how we came to Philippi. What happens in Philippi? Paul ends up casting that devil out of that girl. He ends up going to jail. There's the earthquake. The jailer gets saved. You got a little mini revival going on. And then the pronoun changes. No longer is it we went here, he and they went. Why? That's right. Luke stayed in Philippi. Then many years later, Paul comes back to Philippi. It's they, he. But when he leaves, it's we. He picks him up again. So good Dr. Luke spent a lot of time in Philippi, and it made a difference. One of those churches that... Yeah. Did things right. So Paul's going to write to Philippi. And again, Paul's in jail. I can't stress this enough. And folks, you've heard me enough say this. This is not jail in the sense that he's sitting behind bars. He doesn't have chains on his ankle. He doesn't have rats nibbling at his toes. He is a full Roman citizen who voluntarily has appealed to Caesar. If you notice, for example, when they were transporting him, Julian courteously would allow him to go into town and see his friends. You ever been transporting a cop? Say, oh, by the way, Dale, if you want to go in town, see. No, they never did that, okay? So the thing is, this isn't the same type of arrest that we're thinking of. This is where a Roman citizen is sitting here waiting to be judged by, and it says Caesar, but keep this in mind. Julius Caesar, when he died, the people who came after him took the title Caesar. It cemented in people's mind the power of the empire by doing that. So they could have a completely different last name, but when they took the emperor, they called themselves Caesar. The Germans turned that into the word Kaiser.
Kaiser.
Okay? The Russians turned it into the word Tsar. Okay? It's all the same word, where they took that as king and made that to be the sign of their empire. So Paul is waiting in Philippi, and it's really the most productive time in his life. A, he's in a house with hired servants. He's got people waiting on him. His friends come and see him. And the only thing is, he can't leave Rome. Okay? He has a bond on him in that sense. Anybody here have been bonded? Okay. I've been bonded. Got out of jail on a bond. All right. Dale's been bonded. All right. Did that mean that the guy had a clasp around your ankle? No. There's a bond on you. You have a bond. Okay. And the Apostle Paul talks about his bonds. His bond is the thing that as a Roman citizen, he's agreed to be here. And he'd be in a lot of trouble if he didn't. Okay. He'd lose his rights as a Roman citizen. He'd be crucified. So it's one of those things that, you know, nobody's going to play games with that. All right, so he starts out, and it says this, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. So he's writing to them as formal churches. A church? I don't know. They have bishops and they have deacons. I'm going to guess that Philippi had more than one church. I'm going to guess that. I don't know that for sure. Going on. He says this, verse 2, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. That's quite a nice thing. The idea, every time I remember them, I just thank God for those folks. I don't know if you ever had people like that in your life, you know, where they have that kind of tender remembrance to you. You think about them and, wow, thank God for them. Boy, wasn't that wonderful. And then he says this, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making request with joy. What is it? Always in every prayer of mine, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. You know, there's just certain people that when you get together with them, the fellowship in the gospel is just tremendous. And, you know, there's certain times, if you think about it, we have that during youth week where we just, it's kind of nice, the fellowship of the gospel and hearing people preach. We get that sometimes October meet. But other times you meet with people, it's just, and so for Paul, he, when he thinks of the Philippian people, he thinks of people who aren't going to talk about the latest NFL, you know, move or whatever else. They just love to talk about the gospel and the fellowship of it and what's going on. Now he goes on, he says this, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who had begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. A lot of people call that their favorite verse. I've seen that over the years. And it's that whole idea that when God starts something in you, he's going to finish it. Now, there's times you probably wonder.
Yes,
right? You know, if he hasn't quit and, you know, if you haven't grieved him too far or whatever else. But it's that idea that God doesn't give up easy. He's long-suffering. Uh-huh. And he knows what it takes to turn you into a saint of God. Okay? And, you know, that thing, you can't make a silk purse out of a sow's ear. Well, God thinks he can. Okay?
Yeah.
Verse 7. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you, because I have you in my heart, insomuch as in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. Now you think about that. Here's the Apostle Paul. By what means did he deserve to be where he is? Okay. By no means whatsoever. If ever there was a man where grace reached out and seized a man, this is a man grace reached out and seized him. And yet at the same time, look at all the people who are partakers of that grace. And so many of them, you know, other people, some people stoned him rather than take the grace. Some people mocked and, you know, at what, you know, persecuted instead of taking the grace. There's others that receive that grace. And, you know, the point is, Dale, at one point you hope to look back at the jail ministry and look at those people who are partakers of that grace that God put in your life and that they have that. Then he says in verse 8, For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And again, bowels are feelings. I think people understand that. The little kids, I hate your guts. You know what I mean there? They're talking about their bowels deep inside. That thing in the Song of Solomon where the woman said he put his hand through the hole in the lock and my bowels removed for him. You ladies understand that even more than the men, that inner churning that goes on, okay? That deep feeling, deep beyond anything else, that churning. And so the Apostle Paul talks about that, how that I have you in the bowels of Jesus Christ, a deep yearning in there, and that's where you are with me. Then he goes on and he says this, verse 9, and this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Now, if there's any one place that the Church of Jesus Christ tends to mess up in, You know, I just got done reading a biography that the Haynes had read, and I loved reading it. It was a biography of A.W. Tozer. And I told you I'd listened to a bunch of his preaching messages by accident. I hadn't meant to get them, but once I got them, I listened to them. And, you know, Ruth Ann listened to some the other night. And there's a simplicity to him. And as I said before, the strength of the man was that he saw what was currently going on in the world and in the church. He saw it. Couldn't see the future over and over again. Even reading his biography, a couple ways I banged my head against a wall. He couldn't see the future. Couldn't see what was coming down the line. But what he sought for was to get these people to have a deep relationship with Jesus Christ. And his biographer talks about when he died, he had 40 different versions on the shelf. And yet, when you hear him preach, he talks about how some of those versions are bringing trouble. He can begin to see that. Yeah. He realized that's not all a good thing. He even mocks some of the people. Oh, you have the new version du jour, but you have no fellowship with the Lord. And what was missing in the days of Tozer was trying to get people to believe in the knowledge of God. Why? They didn't know they had a perfect Bible.
That's right.
They didn't know that. So instead, when people got into theological arguments, they, oh no, you stayed away from those people. They're causing division. They're causing us, you know, Calvinists and Arminians and, you know, these people who are into these things. And it might be fun for, you know, in a seminary to teach you guys some of that stuff or private conversation, but never in a church would you dogmatically teach that. And it destroyed fundamentalism. It destroyed American Christianity. So what God had to do, A, was to teach people there really is a Bible. And I have found that's the important thing to do in witnessing. You show people there really is a Bible. Right, yeah. There really is one.
Absolutely.
And I had, you know, some of you remember Bobby Adams. He was here over the summer. And he asked me something about that again. He says, well, you mean you witness people about the Bible, not Jesus Christ? I said, yeah, I witness to people there's a Bible. And why? Because what good tell them about Jesus Christ?
That's
Who
right.
is Jesus Christ? They've heard about Jesus all their life. What they need to know is that there is an exact way to know everything about him perfectly. And if you think about it in this sense, imagine going to a bar somewhere in Holy Ann or Cuba or something of that sort, and you're standing there, and suddenly the TV screen, it's been, you know, somewhere they're droning on about something, and all of a sudden, special, you know, a tomb has been found in Egypt, and it's the oldest tomb ever found, and on the outside it's written, you know, that here is some of the answers, and oh my God, everybody would stop drinking. They put their beers down. I mean, the whores would quit arguing with each other. The pool table would stop. You know that. People would be looking. Wait, what's in that tomb? Will we finally get the answers? You know that. People are fascinated with that kind of thing. And when you show them, hey, that's what this is.
Yeah.
I have the ancient answers right here. And when they begin to realize, oh my goodness, right there, oh, it's been on grandma's shelf all along, but we were taught that was nothing. What a great way to hide it, okay?
Two questions. When was A.W. Tozer in play?
He died in the early 60s.
And then the second question, or well, not really a question, but comment, is to teach people to know the Bible themselves, isn't that almost to defraud themselves? To be a pastor, getting his people, but that would also show some of the stuff he's teaching
that's
not true.
If they learn to read the Bible themselves?
Yeah.
Yeah, and that's why a lot of pastors themselves don't know much.
No.
Yeah. They know what they've been taught,
yes.
And they know how to exposit it, but they don't know how to defend it. If you went too, you know, issues deep with them, they wouldn't know how to, they actually get frustrated and a little angry when you begin to do that. Yeah, they get angry. And again, I bend over backwards not to make them angry like that. You know, when I'm dealing with pastors, I try to feed them a little bit at a time and such. You know, I told Brother McVeigh today. Yes, sir?
I thought it was you said you will intentionally press other preachers' buttons just to see where they are.
Yes, I will. Yeah, Randy's right. I'll often talk to a preacher till he gets mad. I found his boundaries. And most of my friends will tell you, yeah, I push their boundaries. I want to know where they're at. You know, what's, you know, what do they believe?
I've listened to a lot of your conversations, and he does it very carefully. He doesn't spout it out there and just to push their buttons to get their mad. He does it very carefully. I guess the only way I can think of how to say it.
He uses a finishing hammer.
You know, so he's like just very carefully poking the bear.
Yeah, and it's not a matter of poking the bear to make them angry. It's poking the bear to find out where's the bear sensitive. Okay? They're sensitive where they don't know something. Okay?
But the guy was saying today that you talked to, you said he was talking about why, asking why you talk about the Bible and not Jesus. But Jesus is the Word.
That's right, because when you've established the Bible, slowly you begin to introduce Jesus Christ at a level they never thought of before, okay? And their obligations, why God sent him as a sacrifice, what the law is, all that, they begin to understand it more. So that's really what the point is. But I was talking to Brother McVeigh today, who I think it's settled now. He will never be the pastor of that church that he's from. Yeah, I think that's settled. He's tried civilly or whatever else. He's going to be preaching at a church this weekend, and it's a church that's actually asked him to be the pastor there. And, you know, I told him this. I said, you know, when you take a pastorate, you have to make the people afraid of you with that Bible.
Good question.
Well, that's not hard.
No, it's not. And I don't mean to be a bully, okay? But I mean to establish lines. You're not coming up here with your nonsense or anything else. I'll cut your pant legs off. Bill Randall did that at his ordination. They put him out before a committee, and he told them. He said, here's this Bible. He says, come on and ask me. I'll cut your pant legs off. And they didn't ask him any questions. They all knew it. So, but again, it's that idea. You establish the authority. What? Of you being a big jerk? You being a big know-it-all? God forbid. God forbid, if you're there, you don't need to be ordained. You don't need to be a pastor. You're doing it in the sense that, look, this is the book. This is what I'm going to preach out of. You show me I'm wrong in this, it's fine, but I don't want to hear your theories. I don't want to hear your theology. I want this book to be what's in charge here. And that's why, if you think about it, that's what I push for you folks, is to have an excellence in knowing your Bible, an excellence in Scripture. You know, Jody came up, had a bunch of questions. Why? She's going through genealogy. She's putting dates together and everything. You say, well, you know, who are you, Jody, to do that? You know, she's Jody Montgomery. That's
right.
Who she is, all right? She's a daughter of God's. And, you know, and he put it in her heart, and she's doing that. And,
yeah.
And, you know, and I don't know why God's got her on that, but he's got her on that. And, you know, Dale, you just think to yourself of all the stuff you hear. You know, you go around those churches in Rochester, the hollowness of it. The hollow. I don't know any other way to put it. The hollowness of it. You know, they all build cathedrals and, you know, fundamentalists, this and that and everything else. But when you, you know, strip it away, the emperor has no clothes. And but you know what? To the respect of some of them, they understand what you have.
No question.
You know, and that's one of the ways, because, again, does Dale know it all? No, he doesn't. Dale's still capable of stumbling over his feet as anybody you'll ever meet. In fact, I think back to when I'd been saved as long as Dale and Amy, and there was that combination of already at that point God had begun to teach me a lot of Bible, but having the personal character to carry it.
No question. Yeah,
and I just think of mistakes that I made in that period of time that are grievous to me that I made those mistakes, looking back at them, places I was so blind, and that's one of the places I prayed for them is, that God be merciful to them in those things, and you know, and help them with those things, and you know, and you need God. That's all there is to it.
Yeah, no question.
All right. So he says again, verse 9, and this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge. Does that sound like they even go together, love and knowledge? And yet he wants that.
Yes, sir.
Okay. You know, this idea of, I always remember Amos Presley one time. He'd been Gethsemane for a couple years, and he said, you know, all my life, he said, I've had people that secretly love me. And he said, but no one's ever helped me. like Bill Randall with open rebuke. You know? And open rebuke is better than secret love. Sure. But it's just, but you can't openly rebuke without knowledge, without really having something that you're saying and looking at that person and wanting something out of them. Oh, it might be fun to put Tanya down and make her feel bad, okay? No, it's not fun if you've ever done that to people, okay? Usually people who put others down and try to make them feel bad have a big inferiority complex. It's the only way they can feel good is hurting other people. But instead, if you could show her where she's wrong and her life could be better, what a way for love and knowledge to work together, okay? And so it's one of those things that the Apostle Paul wants their love to be with all knowledge and in all judgment.
Well, yes. Isn't that why God tells husbands to deal with their wives in knowledge?
According to knowledge.
God, according to knowledge, you better believe it, yeah. And I've learned now that her left hook's rough. Yeah. You know, she'll kind of lean. You think that, you know, that fist is going to get you or whatever, but watch that left hook. I'm telling you. But he says, in your love in all judgment. And again, you think all the people, well, you can't judge your Christian. You're an idiot if you don't judge.
Oh, yeah.
If you couldn't judge, you'd still be at the traffic light wondering whether or not you can go. All right? Is it green or is it red? I just don't feel like I have the authority to judge. Okay? And the whole point is, you want your children to be able to judge? Little girl, would you like some candy? Get in the car with me. No, you teach them to judge. So you don't get in the car with that person. And, you know, you teach your children to judge. You teach them how to handle things like that. And, you know, one of the things where a leader knows they're successful is when people as low down possible are able to make as high a judgments as possible. Does somebody need to come in and say, it's time to sweep the floor, okay? Somebody recognize, oh, it's time to sweep the floor. They made that judgment. And love has that ability. And in the church, when people are able to judge, and you love, and you have all knowledge, and you're doing it that way, you're not going to sit there and isolate people and be cruel to them. You're not going to sit there and be hyper-judgmental to people. But you're going to have sense to realize that, you know, they just ate beans and onions. Probably sit on the other side of the church today. But you see those kind of personality traits in people where you realize, you know, she's hot today. She's upset. She's angry. Okay? You don't know why, but you don't go push buttons that day with that person. You have some judgment. All right, verse 10, why? That ye may approve things that are excellent. That ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Just that idea of people, so often someone will come in and they'll talk or whatever, and you'll see people in churches, they don't know whether to believe what they're hearing or not. They're looking around. I know preachers who have no idea when they hear a doctrine of whether it's true or false. They have to wait and see what their peer group thinks of it. If their peer group accepts it, it's okay. If their peer group doesn't accept it, it's not okay. But they themselves can't. One of the things I've enjoyed about my people is someone will come in and preach and someone will say to me, you know, Pastor, he was a little wrong here, but you know what he said here was really good. I think, you know, they got it. They didn't get mad because he was a little bit wrong about something somewhere. They were able to pick through and get what was good about it. And that's the Apostle Paul's hope for the Philippian church, that you be sincere without offense, that you may approve those things that are excellent, okay? And then he says that you may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ, okay? Till that day that he comes back, that you, first of all, be sincere. It's like the old guy from Hollywood said, sincerity's the real thing. When you can fake that, you got it made.
But, you had that attached to a politics statement once.
Yeah, and that's what, you know, politicians try to do. But the rarest thing in the world, it's not rare, but it's a pleasant thing to know people who are sincere, okay? It's a pleasant thing. It's a pleasant thing when you yourself can be sincere and you don't have to act and put on airs or whatever. Then he goes on, he says, verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. And this is really what he's looking for, a church, not just saying, oh, I have righteousness, some theoretical thing, but when you look and you see the fruits of that righteousness, you see the actual fruits of it going on, and it says that's to the praise and the glory of God, where God gets praise because of what's going on there. God gets glory because here's people who no one in a million years expected anything good out of those people, and yet good things are happening there. And people realize God did that. God did it. Verse 12, but I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me are fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel. Now keep this in mind. This is being written not long before Paul writes 2 Timothy. And we'll see that and prove it in a little more detail. But in 2 Timothy, you have people who have pretty well decided that Paul isn't any good. There's people who've left him. They see him in bonds, and Alexander the coppersmith is running his mouth and causing trouble. And at Paul's first answer, no one stood with him, even when he answered, Demas has forsaken him, having loved this present world more than the next. And, you know, so you've got, he had to leave Crescens and Dalmatia sick. He couldn't even heal the guy and bring him on. So people are sitting there wondering, you know, what's left of Paul. And when he writes 2 Timothy, you get the impression that Timothy himself wonders, okay? And Paul's straightening him out. Timothy, get it together. Think about this thing, okay? So he's saying, first of all, I want you to understand, what's happened to me has happened to the furtherance of the gospel. This isn't a defeat. This is something God's planned. And he says this, verse 13, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. He's already been to see Nero once. My bonds are manifest in all the palace. Okay, I've already been in there. Remember, with Paul, 2 Timothy ends with written by Paul before he goes to see Nero, what? The second time. He's already been to see him once. There is no doubt in my mind that Nero has explained to him that Paul, you will do this, this, and this. That's the only way you're going to live. He's going to say in this book here, I wot not yet what I shall choose. He hasn't made up his mind. When he writes 2 Timothy, he's made up his mind, I'm going to die. It's over. Okay, I made up my mind that that's the best thing that I could do right now. And but at this point, he said, my bonds are manifest and my bonds in Christ. Now notice what he says there. Not my bonds in the Roman Empire.
Yeah.
But those things that have bonded me to Jesus Christ, those things, everyone in the palace has seen them. All through the palace. The scullery maids know about it. The guards know about it. All the brown nosers hanging around Nero know it. All of them, they all know my bonds in Christ, and Nero's heard it. Now, we know that Nero ends up becoming a very mad man. Okay?
Yeah, at the beginning he wasn't.
No, even when he took the throne, it was kind of nasty, and there's incestuous things involved, and he probably died with, sexual diseases and being driven mad by them and things. So, you know, it's kind of a grievous thing, and my guess is that after he kills Paul is where he actually goes off the deep end and does some of his really horrible stuff. And then he says this, verse 14, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, he's not talking about my bonds in the sense of arrested. That's not going to make a person more bold. No, he's talking about my bonds in Christ. They see that I am so bound to Jesus Christ. They become bold and they want this bond. They want to have that. They want to be able to speak that way, and they're doing it. Verse 15, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. And you know what? There's always going to be that kind of thing going on out there. And amongst God's good people, that kind of thing going on. Jealousies come up, and somebody's mad at this one or that one. And you know what, Apostle Paul, he just says, verse 16, the one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing he's going to add affliction to my bonds. That's Alexander the coppersmith. And again, how do you get that? Well, when you go back to Acts chapter 19, and we'll just give a quick history of that. If you remember, it talks about how that a silversmith got up there and made a speech because defending Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians. And it says all those of like craft were there. What do you mean like craft? What is a smith? A smith is someone who works with metal. You have a blacksmith who works with iron. You have silversmith, goldsmiths, coppersmiths. You have these different people who work with these things. So all men of like craft are there. Who gets dragged up there? A man by the name of Alexander who's there. Why? Because he's of like craft. He gets dragged up there. Not because he's brave for Jesus. He's one of the people gawking, and then they realize, oh, there's a Jew, and they pull him up there. Then it says Paul himself would have gone forward, but the brethren constrained him. What do you think that is? I think I ought to go, no, Paul, stay here. No. Okay. This is one of these things, they have a hold of him and he's fighting them and he's trying to get up there. He's going to handle that thing and he doesn't. They hold him back. So when it's all said and done, what's Alexander the coppersmith say? Where was Paul when I stood up there? Okay. I was the one who ended up standing up there in front of the whole group. I was the one who, you know, ended up quiet in the mob. I was the one that did that. You see that division there? And that's why it says that his first answer, no one stood with me. Okay? And he's out there, and now he's out there preaching, and he's causing great trouble. He's causing a lot of trouble. And you're going to find and there's a lot of back and forth with that, with John's writings, his letters, back and forth with Philippi and Ephesus. And when you put them all together, you'll see that 2nd and 3rd John tangle into that, okay? All right. And he says this, verse 17, but the other of love, knowing that I'm set for the defense of the gospel. So two different groups of people are preaching, and those kind of things have gone on, okay? J. Frank Norris, his whole entire ministry, broke into a huge split between a guy by the name of Beauchamp Vic and J. Frank Norris, and huge battles between them. Newspapers used to carry it, and both went on to be fairly successful leaders in their own fundamentalist camp. Those kind of things go on where Paul and Barnabas, they couldn't work together, okay? And yet Barnabas went on to serve the Lord. Paul went on to serve the Lord, but they couldn't work together, okay? And, you know, a man can start out wrong and maybe get right later on. All right, verse 18. But what then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and thereunto do I rejoice and will rejoice. Then, whoa, Alexander the coppersmith just preached to 1,000 people. He's your enemy. He doesn't like you. Hey, did he preach Christ? Yeah, well, I'm so glad of that, okay? Doesn't bother me if he's doing it to put glass in my eyes. He's preaching Jesus Christ. I like it. Verse 19, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, that I've written a whole blog post on why that's a capital S there. Every other place you see Jesus Christ, His Spirit talked about, it's a small s. First of all, let me ask you a question. Is this a spirit that you automatically have? No, it's one that's supplied to someone in trouble. You see that?
Is it similar to the one that they were given back in when they were making the pieces for the
tabernacle? No, that's a small s spirit.
But
okay.
Is it similar to that?
No, and I'll tell you why. Anytime you see the smallest spirit, you're dealing with one of the personal spirits of Jehovah God. Okay. So Bezalel, the son of Uri, was given that smallest personal spirit of Jehovah God because he's going to create.
Great.
Here, it's a largest spirit because it's the Father.
Father.
Okay? But you say that it's of Jesus Christ. But didn't Jesus say, I am where? In my Father. So if we dissected the seven spirits of the Father, one of them is going to be the spirit of Jesus Christ. I am in my Father. Okay? And you'll find seven distinct spirits, all with a capital S, that are the Father. And one of them is the spirit of Jesus Christ. And it is given when a man's under pressure, he's in trouble there, that supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, It's not you that speak, but the Spirit of my Father that speaketh in you. He's there, strengthens, gives them that. And
so do all three have the other two's spirit.
Yeah, they all intermingle. Okay.
So out of the seven, they have five other ones, but each one has...
In other words, if you think of the seven spirits of God, that's God huddled. What's the next play, all right? It's how they break out of that, which person of the Trinity is being manifest,
yeah,
okay?
Right.
Here, the Father is being manifest as the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And where he's giving that to someone in trouble. And that's one of the things he does there. So, again, that's one of the, it's probably the second most difficult S in the King James Bible, okay? The most difficult is still in Acts chapter 11, verse 12, I think, is the single most difficult. But this one here throws a lot of people because it seems to be a violation of every other place where Jesus Christ's Spirit is a small s. That in itself ought to show you it's the Father. All right, verse 20. According to my earnest expectation, my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Now, here's the point. The Apostle Paul talked about this idea, whether he talked about in 1 Corinthians, we're there to live or to die with you. So the life of Jesus Christ being made manifest, how? Well, if he's alive, he wants that life to be made manifest by the power of God in him. If you think about it, Dale, you have days you go into the jail, you're wise, you answer good questions, this and that, and you have others where men thought to themselves, something was here above and beyond the man I just saw, okay? And that's what every preacher looks for in preaching, where when the man's preaching, something above and beyond the man who's there has happened. You know, I don't know how many of you noticed, but the last 2 months, the preeminent preacher in this church was Roger Hayne. How many of you noticed that? Okay. That was God's design. God did that. Originally, he talked about how he had a message about gambling. He said, hey, give us that message. I'll give you a 1 o'clock for that. He said, well, really, it takes 2 to 3 weeks to do it. Okay, take 2 to 3 weeks. Well, to be honest with you, the first week I thought was so-so. The second week,
yeah,
you know, everybody said, wow, he got right down to the problems in the human nature that make people gamble rather than work, all right? Mm-hmm. Covetousness and worldliness and all that kind of stuff and wanting something for nothing. And he had the verses with it, and it was power, and it was good. He had taught the beginning of December. He'd had the Sunday school. Then when his daughter and son-in-law sent that couple here, I told him, well, take another Sunday school just because they're coming to visit from Ireland and they're going to want to hear you, and he took that Sunday school. Then, the third time when he was supposed to be preaching about gambling, I go up to give him the microphone. What's this for? Remember, he got, oh my goodness, I forgot all about it. And this thought hit me. Do you have a message anyway? He said, I do. And he had a message.
Yes, he did.
Yeah. I always remember the time you guys all went over there to Reformers Unanimous. And the guys used to come back, kind of complain there wasn't much to it this day or whatever. And I remember Ed Munt one time said, Pastor Hayne preached. Well, how'd he preach? Just like you do. And his eyes were like this. In other words, Pastor Hayne got up there and preached. And he realized that somebody had preached to him. And so the thing is, and then the next week again, he preached on that thing with the, he did Sunday school, and then he taught on that thing with gambling again, wrapped that up, it was good. Then the next week was the beginning of a quarter, so he had the 11 o'clock, and again he had the Sunday school because it's the beginning of a month, and I just realized afterwards, God used him to carry this church these last 2 months. God manifested himself in that man, and it was good. I loved it. You know, it was just tremendous. It wasn't that I preached weak when I did preach, all right? But it's just God had his heart and mind on that man and determined to use him there. And again, my goodness, what a gracious thing that God should do that for us. All right. So he goes on and he says this. Verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So, for me to live is Christ. I don't want to live so that I can spend time and see my grandchildren, yet I love to spend time and see my grandchildren. I don't want to live to keep my wife safe, and yet I've always prayed that I would outlive her. I don't want her to have to live without me.
Yes.
And I've always prayed that, but I don't want it to be long. You know, 10 minutes, something like that. Yeah. And let somebody else preach the funeral. But, yeah. But, you know, at the point that, but my point is, if I live, I want to be useful to Jesus Christ. That's what I want. And when I die, it's gain to die. Okay? There's something above and beyond to be able to die in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And then he says this, verse 22, but if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I want not. You understand right there? He has a choice whether to live or die.
Yep.
He has a choice. He's been to the palace once. And now he's got a decision to make. And he has to decide. If I live, it's going to be for Christ. If I die, it'll be gain to me. Okay? And then he goes on and he says this. Verse 23, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to be with Christ, which is far better. In the 4 months that I was at Peter Ruckman's, he asked a question on a test one time. Did Paul say it was better to die and be with Christ? If you said yes, you were wrong. He said, no, it's far better. Okay? It's just a trick question, but I'll never forget. It worked for me, all right? Verse 24, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. So there's his thought. If I die, great for me. But really, you guys could use me longer. He's got to make up his mind based on that. So it's interesting. I don't know. Certainly, Nero didn't tell him to shut up. Okay? I don't know what Nero did tell him, but Paul's got a choice how he handles it. Okay? And he knows he's got a choice. And when he writes 2 Timothy, he's made his choice, okay? Verse 25, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with all for your furtherance and joy of faith. So if I do live, it's for you folks, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. So he said, you know, that would be my reason. It's not that I'm afraid to die. He's not afraid to die. One of John R. Rice's famous statements was a guy putting a gun in his face one time, down to shut up. And he said, don't threaten me with heaven, young man. Okay? You know, it was a great statement.
Yeah.
Bill Randall did it different. The guy called him
yes,
over.
He did.
Called him over to a car. He walks over there. Guy sticks his shotgun in his gut. Says, preacher, I'm going to kill you. Bill Randall said, I'll make it easier for you. Pulls his shirt up. You know, I'll wait a second. You're a coward. Turns around, puts his back to the gun. Go ahead and shoot. You can't look me in the face and do it. The guy just slams the door and drives off. Didn't quite have the grace of John R. Rice.
No, definitely.
As I said last night, never a dull story with Pastor.
No, never a dull story. A lot of dull people around him, and I was one, but never a dull story. All right, verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, whether I come and see you or be absent, that I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So here's the thing. He says, look, if I hear about you, I want to hear that you're all together in one mind and that your conversation, and again, this idea of conversation in the Bible goes more than just a dialogue between two people. A person's conversation is their lifestyle, what they believe in, what they are, okay? That's their conversation. He wants to hear that your conversation is in Christ Jesus. That's what he wants to hear. You know, I talked briefly to Brian Pratt today. He had a question in the Bible, and we talked briefly about it or whatever. But one of the funnest things that's happened to me in a long time was the night he came in here to teach. Just one of those nights that everybody had Bible questions. They're all asking each other. And I thought, wow, this doesn't happen really very often. But, you know, he's just kind of in wonder because people in corners talking with Bible with each other and things. And I thought, gosh, that looks pretty good. You know, no, it happens all the time, but right now it's happening. You know, well, yeah, that's nothing for us. You know, they're a little worldly tonight, you know. But I noticed again when Brother Donath came, it happened again. And it doesn't always happen, you know. Sometimes you'll be sitting there talking about this or that or whatever else. But I thought, well, what can you say? But it's a good thing. And you know what? It wasn't fake. And many times you folks do that. And many times you don't. It's not that you feel you have to. You have other conversations or things. But it's a wonder. You know, I love talking about the Bible. And I love when people take me aside asking questions. I love a couple of people sitting there and wondering and looking up stuff. And it's just, what a life. You know, what a life. All right. Verse 28, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. Now watch what it says, which in them is evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. You're going to have people who, when you're not afraid of them, they're going to take that as proof that you're an evil person. So it said, to them it's evident token of perdition. They're going to take that as proof that there's something really wrong with you, that you're not afraid. But to you, it's proof of salvation. Okay, what are you going to do to me? Okay, I think of the woman that told her husband in Romania. This is back during the communist rule or whatever, but he was a communist official. And he realized that when his wife was leaving on Sunday mornings, it wasn't to go shopping or whatever. She was sneaking into a church. And he was horrified. He's a communist official. And he said, don't you realize you could go to jail for that? And she said, well, one of two things is going to happen now. She said, I'm either going to jail or I'm going to church, but I'm not staying here. Okay? And off she went. Verse 29, for unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. And let me tell you something. It's not that you suffer all the time, but it's going to come. If you live godly in Christ Jesus, it's going to come. Okay? Yes, you know, the first place is peer pressure. Peer pressure, okay? You know, what other people think of you. And very few people can take that. I know very few men that are men enough to be able to stand up to peer pressure. They're always afraid, well, this person will laugh at me or that person will laugh at me or whatever else. And very few men can just stand up and handle peer pressure. They're just inside little wimps that are all worried about, you know, where's my pecking order and where am I supposed to be in this kind of thing. And
I guess it's a good thing to start out without any friends then, huh?
Well, you know what, all my boys brag on Peter for that. You ever see peer pressure? Sam, you ever see peer pressure get Peter?
He still wants him his address.
Yeah, that's right. He won't, because he don't want it. There's no amount of pressure you can. You know, he's just going to do what he's going to do, whether it's for the good or for the bad. I'm not saying he always uses it for good, but peer pressure don't affect him, all right? And I've always admired that. You know, you can't let peer pressure get to you. It's got to be one of those things. You got to be your own person. And again, people respect that. I've told my kids over and over again, you know, you go out there and a bunch of people are pecking at you, trying to get you to change or whatever else. And you know what? They'll tease, they'll mock and everything else. But if you ever give in, they're actually kind of sad. You know, they'll laugh and they'll mock you and they'll laugh because you fell and you finally told the dirty joke or you did this or that. But it actually kind of sad to them. They were hoping there was something to it. You know, they're kind of hoping that maybe somebody in this world really is that. Then he said in verse 30, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Okay? What's that conflict? Whether to live or die. Okay? What am I going to do here? Am I going to live for Jesus Christ? And you know what? Go live for Jesus Christ. It's been said over and over again by many people better than me. People who are willing to die for Jesus Christ aren't willing to live for him. Okay? And Jesus Christ isn't interested to have people die for him that weren't willing to live for him. Okay? You live for Jesus Christ and you might get the chance to die for him. You're going to die anyway someday. Okay? It's going to happen. And, you know, a trillion years from now, do you think 3 more years on this earth would have meant much to you? You know, not at all. Just a drop in the bucket, okay? Not hardly going to mean a thing anywhere. And again, go back to this thing. How many people here are 29 or above? Okay? Yeah. You?
Barely.
Okay, I was going to say, yeah, we were
talking about the second time around.
We called the cops on Sharon when we saw her with you. Thought she stole someone down the high school down here, stuck them out of class. But But you know, when you're about 29 and a half years old, you've spent your first billion seconds on this earth.
I thought you said that was age 30.
Just before 30. That's why I said a little after 29. When you're 30, you've spent a billion. But it's somewhere between 29 and 30. Go work it out in math sometime. Do you know how to do that math?
Yeah.
He asked me to do the most basic math for him.
Yes. Yeah.
Josh, you're a terrible
Yes.
Guy.
Yes.
Yeah, I love him.
But, you know, you say to yourself, how long is a second? Well, you know, a billion of them put in a game. Imagine a trillion years. You realize that when you're about 88, 89 years old, you'll have lived 3 billion seconds. Okay? It's all the seconds you'll have lived, it's about 3 billion. And we're talking about living trillions of years. You may even imagine what that is, what eternity is. And yet there's people who tomorrow, there'll be things far more important to them tomorrow than the life of God.
Yeah.
There'll be things far more important to them than their own soul.
Yeah.
Okay?
Yeah.
Far more important to them than, you know, what God thinks about them.
Sure.
And, you know, and that's where the Lord says, thou fool, knowest thou not that this day thy soul shall be required of thee. And you never know when that's going to happen. Be awful if it took the death of someone who's here tonight for them to be ushered into hell to really sober the rest. I would hope God doesn't do that. I would hope God doesn't do that.
Yeah,
okay?
Yep.
I would hope. John Vadas, would you close us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, Lord, we again thank you to be here tonight, Lord, and hear your word and study it, Father. And teach us, Lord, to be bold in you, for you, Lord, and stand up for you, Lord, and other people will see that and see there is a difference, Lord. We thank you for that. And thank you, Father, for this church, and we thank you for our pastors, Lord, and preach to us, Lord, and teach us your word, Lord. And we just thank you for the ability to be here and worship together as a family. And now, Lord, we just ask for peace and blessing during your fellowship and the refreshments, Lord, and safe travel home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.